Father, how we thank you again for your marvelous grace to us. Thank you for your word and its truth and the hope that it brings. Thank you for the blessing that you have promised to everyone who reads and hears and heeds the words of this great book of Revelation. We thank you for promising to be our teacher, and we pray that we will be apt listeners and students tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we got to chapters 15 and 16, I said there's really no reason for them to be two chapters because they introduce and then explain the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out by the seven angels very near the end of the Great Tribulation. I think maybe we would do well to go back to the description of that seventh bowl and what happened there. Revelation 16, verse 18. This is after the seventh angel has poured out his bowl of wrath, and this loud voice from the temple in heaven says, "It is done." That refers to the wrath of God. The outpouring of the wrath of God on earth is completed with the seventh bowl of the seventh angel in that third series of judgments. But then listen to what is described at the conclusion of this outpouring of the wrath of God, starting at verse 18. "And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be on the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty." Ask the people who live around Sulawesi Island in Indonesia and imagine something infinitely greater than that. "And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell." Jerusalem was split into three parts. "And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe." My friends, that is a summary of exactly what you and I deserve. And we're going to be spared it. Why? Because Jesus Christ made a once-for-all offering that satisfies the wrath of God on behalf of all who receive the free gift of salvation. That is a truly amazing thing that is done there. Now, we met Babylon the Great, and it's mentioned here again, and I'm not going to say anything about it right now because chapters 17 and 18 are all about Babylon the Great. But notice it says again at that time, when those bowls of wrath are poured out, that there is no repentance. That's why the Bible says things like this, and I didn't get here last week, but I wanted to make sure that before we move on to chapter 17, we think about this. Hebrews 3, starting at verse 12, says this, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." Now, bear in mind, Hebrews is addressed to people. They happen to be Hebrews, they're Jews, who had heard the gospel. They had apparently had at least some sort of response to it. And the writer of Hebrews is concerned that some of them might come up that close and fall short of saving faith. And this is one of those places where he expresses his concern for those people. Don't fall away from the living God. If you've seen what he says, if you've heard his word, if you know the gospel, don't fall back. Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ. But that's not where the sentence ends. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There is no worse spiritual condition for anyone, anywhere, than to know the gospel of Jesus Christ and walk away. Fall short of putting that total trust in God. Now, we're reading about the end times wrath of God, a terrifying thing. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that people are going to make fun of us for believing things like this. 2 Peter 3, starting at verse 3, and then part of 4, and then down to 7, and then down to 9. Peter writes, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Now, anybody go out to their car Sunday and get a pamphlet? All right? Someone mocking facts in the name of Christ. It's promised that such things would come. Now, this particular one doesn't happen to mock the end times, I don't think, but really? Flat earth? That if anything is mocking, that's and here's the tragedy of it. Whoever produced this material really, truly believes that, to the point that they think they are serving God by coming to Heritage Bible Church and telling us we're all wrong and we're all duped, we're all deceived, we're all part of the conspiracy. That is laughable, isn't it? But it's incredibly sad. And are we in the last days? Yeah, you bet we are. So he says, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, now here's what most people mock, where is the promise of his coming? People saying, oh, you're saying Jesus is coming back. I don't see him. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire. And it says in between there, this fact escapes their notice. The present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That's what we've been reading about. That's the beginning of it. Now, there's the ultimate burning up of the earth, but that's the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why hasn't Jesus come back? Because he is gracious. Every day that we take a breath is a day that someone else has an opportunity to hear the gospel and to come to faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. How does a thief come? Stealthily, unannounced, preferably when you're not looking for him, not expecting it. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which, in other words, during the time of the day of the Lord, which we began to see unfold when we got to the beginning of Revelation chapter 6, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are the beginning of the day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord continues through the day until the Lord has put all things right, and Christ has reigned, and then there is the ultimate heaven, a new heaven and new earth. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. Now, here's why you should be coming to Heritage Bible Church on Wednesday nights this fall. This is the reason. This is what God wants for you. This is why we have the book of Revelation. Why? He asks, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Now, how do you hasten the coming of the day of the Lord? What can you do to make it come faster? Well, when we phrase it that way, nothing. Okay? But he's saying, looking for and hastening. In other words, we pray like the end of the book of Revelation prays, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we look for it. Why? It's our blessed hope when we have our Savior present on earth. Okay, end of chapter 16. End of the third series of judgments, the seals, the breaking the seven seals, and then the trumpets, and then the bowls. Now we come to chapter 18. I'm sorry, 17. I've been working on 18, so I'm probably going to mess that up pretty specifically. As I work my way through, I'll probably be saying 17 when I mean 18, and 18 when I mean 17, and right when I mean left, and all sorts of problems like that. All right, when we come to chapters 17 and 18, we have more elaboration about Fred Germain. Okay. Anybody else didn't get the notes? See Fred. He's pretty quick on his feet. In chapters 17 and 18, you have a lot of elaboration about Babylon the Great, as it has been called. And you'll be introduced to what Babylon the Great is all about. Subtly called Mother of Harlots, and you'll see what it means for those who are serving the beast. Now, we didn't do it when we started, but let's do a Julian's invocation for our time together. You ready? Thank God for God. You know, he's the only reason that we can pray, and it matters. You know, why would you pray to anyone else? He's the only one who can do anything about it. Why would you fret about things? He's the one who can do something about it. Okay, Revelation chapter 17, we're going to be seeing yet again another example of what I've said about the fact that the table is set for the events of the tribulation, and the second coming of Christ, everything that's going to lead up to that, it's all getting ready to happen. Now, remember some of the things we've said? I said there's subtle things like Revelation 11, 8 and 9, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Whose dead bodies? The two witnesses, all right? Can't kill them for 3.5 years. Oh, they want to kill them, but they can't. And when they finally are allowed by God to kill them, they're so happy they leave their bodies laying in the street and have a worldwide party, all right? And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So you know that'll be in the city of Jerusalem. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Now, I don't know how I would have preached that if I lived 200 years ago, even 100 years ago, I would have to say, well, that it, I guess it says those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations. So there must be people from all over the world that are visiting Jerusalem. And so somebody from nearly everywhere is going to see them. But it was not until the invention of satellite television that it became possible in the human realm for that to be fulfilled literally as it says. But now we know that. I mean, we can watch. We're golf fans. I got up early Friday, Saturday, Sunday, watched a little bit of the Ryder Cup live from Paris while it was going on. That couldn't happen, not until very recently. Another example is all of the references that we've had through the book of Revelation, and we're not even done with them yet, to a temple in Jerusalem. Well, I'm wearing the official trip shirt of the Israel tour tonight. It came in the mail today. And remind me not to wear it again on when I'm speaking, because it doesn't work with the microphone very well. But cool shirt. It's officially a fishing shirt. This is as close as I ever get to fishing. And it even says Heritage Bible Church on one sleeve and Justin Peters Ministries on the other one. Very cool shirt. But when we're there in Jerusalem, I'll ask everybody who goes with me to verify this. There aren't any temples on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Oh, there's a Muslim mosque, but there hasn't been a temple there since AD 70. And it wasn't until the last few generations that there have been Jews from all over the world gathering the materials. And I'm told that they are gathered and they are stockpiled. They're ready to go to quickly rebuild that temple when they have the opportunity. We know that that's when the time is right. There's another huge one that overlays all of the rest of this. That's the issue of the existence of the nation of Israel. I would like to think that if I had been preaching 100 years ago or 200 years ago, I would like to think that I would have believed that God would create the opportunity for a modern nation of Israel. I would like to think that. But I wasn't born until a year after that happened, or in the next year after that happened. Israel became a national entity in 1948. Now that is remarkable. What other nations have become, have been obliterated, driven completely out of their land, and then reconvened, reestablished their language that hadn't been a spoken language for centuries, and now occupy that land? I mean, it's sort of kind of similar that there are nations that were nations before the era of communism, and they were swallowed up in the Soviet Union and have now again re-emerged as nations. Ukraine and Latvia, Lithuania, Estonia, and a whole bunch of the stands. And I can't keep track of all the countries in Southeast Europe to know which ones were and which ones weren't before and after. But still, to have their land taken away, their people scattered, and then be back in their land, that is an absolutely astounding thing. Now, this is not the final nation of Israel. But as I say, the table is set. Now it's possible that we can see how God will literally keep his promises to the nation of Israel. And that includes a bittersweet one. One of the promises is in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. When we go over there next month, those who go will not have very much trouble figuring out that does not describe Israel today. There are not very many believers in Israel. But we know from looking at Zechariah that in those end times that two-thirds of the Israelites will die, and the remaining one-third will believe in the Messiah, and it's that third that will welcome him at his second coming. No generation alive on this planet between AD 70 and 1948 could ever see the human possibility of that like we now see it. It wasn't until the advent of computers and satellites and the internet and all the other technologies that we could understand how literally it could be true that there could be a world system in which people couldn't buy or sell without having the proper mark. Whatever the mark of the beast is, like we saw in chapter 13. The table is set for the events of the tribulation to begin. And that means that the rapture of the church, which has been imminent ever since Jesus ascended, is, can you be more imminent? And when it can happen any second, it can't be more imminent, but we've got to be closer to it by like 2,000 years than we were before. I had a remarkably satirically satisfying, or maybe not satirically, maybe cynically satisfying illustration yesterday. Talk about how people can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast. Just yesterday it was, I stopped off on my way to the office here to go into Best Buy to, I wanted to price something and I wound up buying it somewhere else. But as I went in, the guy that was inside the door said, I'm sorry, sir, but right now we're having a little problem. We can only do cash sales. Can't do anything else. I said, that's okay. I'm just going to look anyway. And then as I was coming out, they had moved him outside the front door, and he was telling people, we're closed right now. Our computer system is down. How satisfying is that to have Best Buy, who fixes all of my computers, who owns the Geek Squad, and the Geek Squad is all sitting there twiddling their thumbs waiting for the computer system to come back up. Hey, we have a lot of interesting technology these days. Some people think it's evil because, you know, it's all this end time stuff that could happen. I say enjoy the Antichrist's technology now before he takes it all over. Okay? If you can find a godly use for it, you know, the internet's a pretty cool way to spread information and to do a lot of things that are related to the gospel. Now, as I'm saying, the table is set like never before. Our next passage, chapter 17, fits into that in a little bit different way. It's not that chapter 17 couldn't be understood before now. It could be. But there's never been a time in the world in which the events in the arena of religion are setting the stage for these things quite as obviously as is now what's going on. Now, we're going to minimize the commentary on the details of chapter 17 because we're going to circle back to it again when we get to chapter 18. These two chapters together paint a composite picture of what we heard mentioned in the previous chapter as Babylon the Great. The gist of chapter 17, I wrote it down there for you, is this. All false religions will be united during the tribulation. After serving the purposes of Antichrist and helping to persecute Christians, the final form then of this one world religion is going to be destroyed. And this chapter describes that evil religion and how it will come to be destroyed. Everything today that you see that falls under the category of the word ecumenical is setting the table for this. What does ecumenical mean, or ecumenism? You know, I always do that when the fans are running. I'm sure somebody said something really good there. Yeah, church-related, but it's the idea of getting everybody together. That's the ecumenical movement that we, you know, we shouldn't divide over doctrine. What that means is if you believe the doctrine of the Bible, you shouldn't believe that. You should compromise with everybody out there. We have now, for example, in groups that are supposedly evangelical, we have things like the New Perspective on Paul that basically says that the whole Protestant Reformation was the wrong fight about the wrong doctrine. And really, if you think about it, it's the doctrine of justification that should unite Protestants and Catholics, not separate them. Excuse me? They are mutually exclusive and contradictory. One says black, the other says white. One says by grace through faith plus nothing. The other one says by grace through faith plus your works. They are not the same. That's not what unites. That's what divides. That's the biggest divide under the broadest category of that we might label Christian. It could rival the great divide of the Eastern Church and the Western Church, the Orthodox churches and the Roman Catholic churches. But that's one aspect of the ecumenical movement, is Protestants and Catholics ought to get together. And all of the denominations ought to get together. Well, there used to be a time that the denominations did get along much better because they were all preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then many turned liberal, or branches of them turned liberal and began denying that the Bible is the inspired word of God, denying the virgin birth, denying the miracles of Christ, denying the second coming. But we should all erase that. Well, that's ecumenical. The ecumenical movement is usually when you're talking about denominations and branches that claim to believe in Christ ought to all get together. The Mormons are huge on saying that they're just another Christian denomination. And although they happen to redefine God, redefine salvation, a whole bunch of things like that. So that's the ecumenical movement within quasi-Christianity. When you look at a different version of it, the kind that we're going to see in the end times even more vividly, you might hear the expression interfaith dialogue. Like, we have different faiths. Well, we have so much in common. I mean, just look at it. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, the three great monotheistic religions. We all believe in one God. Therefore, we all believe in the same God, right? And all three roads all lead to the same destination. No, not even close. And then you talk about, well, we ought to have dialogue and not only dialogue. I mean, I'm all for dialogue. I'll be happy to talk to a Jew, a Muslim, a Buddhist, an atheist, even an Idaho Vandals fan. I would cross any barrier to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, if that's dialogue, I'm all for it. But that's not what they mean. What they mean is, you start walking your way and I'll start walking mine and we'll meet in the middle. All right, that's the idea. Have you ever heard of the expression Chrislam? We ought to work together, Christianity and Islam. Uniting all of those religions, that's going to happen. But it's only going to happen under the Antichrist. He's going to pull together something no one has ever pulled together before, starting with peace in the Middle East. That's going to allow him to, out of the chaos of the early days of the tribulation, I'm assuming after the rapture and the chaos that it causes, he's going to bring together a one-world government, and then there's going to be a one-world religion that serves the purposes of the one-world government until the Antichrist is done with it, and then it's going away. All right, that's where we're going, Revelation chapter 17, the future of religion. Now, you should recognize immediately that all those forces that press toward the goal of unifying all religion under one banner, every single one of those is part of the forces of Satan. Okay? It is only Satan who wants there to be one religion on the world, in the world, by means of uniting all the ones that are there now. Now, there will come the time that, you know, Christ will reign on earth. He will rule with a rod of iron, but there will even be rebellion then. People who are born in the kingdom will need to be saved, and not all of them will be saved. So what is trying to bring religion together, those are all the forces of Satan. All the ones who want to unite political power with religion, those are equally misguided. Think how many countries have been blessed by having the government take over religion, or having a state religion. That's a pretty short list, right? That always goes wrong. Only when the world is ruled by Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, only then will religion and government be appropriately connected. So in chapters 18 and 19, you're going to see that Babylon, that word, is used for both a city and for a system. And here's the analysis, or the analogy that I make. It's like the expressions Wall Street says, or Madison Avenue reacted to the news. Well, Wall Street and Madison Avenue are both literal streets in New York City. But they also stand for the whole system of our financial markets, that's Wall Street, and the whole system of our advertising world, that's Madison Avenue. The White House, that's actually it's a high-class home for temporary residents, okay? But we say that the White House says, or the White House answered. Well, the White House is used as a metaphor, if you will, or a stand-in for the presidency. Now, based on the text of the book of Revelation, I've already said this to you, but I want to reiterate it. We believe, and we means me, because I wrote this, all right? And I hope you're smart enough to agree with me. But we believe that Babylon will be a rebuilt city during the time of Antichrist, from which he will rule. The ancient city of Babylon has a long and very sordid history of being the seat of ungodly leaders and ground zero for ungodly influences in the world. Israel was taken into the Babylonian captivity, right? They were the enemies of God and his people even back then. Now, even if Babylon isn't literally rebuilt as a city, wherever the headquarters of Antichrist and his religious sidekick, the false prophet, wherever their headquarters are, the term Babylon and Babylon the Great describe the place from which those evil ones who are serving Satan's purposes will do their business. But if Israel is going to rebuild a temple in practically no time, and I think that thing's going to go up faster than probably any such structure has ever been built once the 70th week of Daniel is here. I think united under one government with essentially unlimited human resources, unlimited powers to tax and commandeer materials, and controlling the transportation systems of the world, I think they can rebuild a capital city of Babylon pretty quickly. By the way, anybody know where Babylon is if you're looking at a modern map? Iraq. Been any trouble there by any chance? Has it been a hot spot? Anything going on? Anything going on? Any bad guys come out of there? That place? Okay, it really hasn't changed. All right, Revelation 17, 1 through 7. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me and said, come here. I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Now, we say there's some symbolic language in Revelation. Well, this is an extended metaphor, all right? It says, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. Stuff like that is why a lot of people don't like preaching Revelation. Okay? You got to do some homework to sort that out. And remember, how many Old Testament quotes in the book of Revelation? None. How many Old Testament allusions in the book of Revelation? About 400. So to understand the book of Revelation, it assumes you've read the other 65 books that lead up to it, and you've actually probably cross-referenced them. Now, I'll give you the best summary I can of this. When man-made religion is married to political hands to political power in the hands of wicked people, it becomes abundantly clear that religion is not the answer. It never works out. It's not the answer to the problems that the world has. Now, Christ is, but he's not showing up until chapter 19. So here, sandwiched in between the final outpouring of the wrath of God, the seven bowls, and the second coming of Christ, in between that, are these two chapters, chapter 17 and 18, that tell us about the ultimate demise of man's religion and of man's political power. Now, let's look through this again. I just read you those seven verses. You have them printed for you. Notice the descriptions of Babylon that come by means of the terms that are used for it. In verses 1 and 2, Babylon is a harlot. That refers to the spiritual idolatry and the corruption of the system that claims to bring people to God, but actually condemns them to a Christless eternity. That's how you get to hell. That's how you get to the lake of fire, is by false worship. You know, harlotry promises joy and might deliver in the short term, but in the long term, it's always the path to destruction. So the tribulation church, and I put capital C church there, the religion of the false prophet, the tribulation church is going to flourish in power. It's going to have a tremendous amount of political clout granted by Antichrist. But to get involved with that religion, that's going to be just as poisonous for your soul as visiting a prostitute. There's not a lot of mincing words here in how all this is described. Let's see. Jeff and Vicky, you've been to Russia. Jen, you've been to Russia. Angela's been to Russia. James has been to Vicky's been to Russia, not James. Okay, You guys all saw some pretty big, gaudy churches there, right? Okay. You also saw some Baptist churches, right? Was there a little difference between them? Okay. You want to take a wild guess? Which one is funded by the government? The onions. The onion dome. Before she got married, I've got a picture of Jen in front of St. Basil's Church. They misspelled Basil in one of them, but it's incredible. And when Jen, when you and I were there, when Rader and Megan and Larry and whoever else were with us, remember we were in downtown Tombov and we were looking at the great big Orthodox church with hardly anybody ever in it? Remember what they were building right next to the great big Orthodox church? A great big new Orthodox church. That one's finished now. Oh, it's really pretty. The old one's green. The new one's red. You know what they use the new one for? Special occasions only. Nobody ever goes to the other one. But now they have another one for special holidays, and they're about 100 yards apart from each other. And that's not because Orthodox people sacrifice to give anything to their church. It's because it's funded by the government. You see microcosms of things like that in the world. You see things like that in the world. It's a microcosm of what it's going to be like when it's the religion sponsored by Antichrist. Now, when you get to verse 3, this describes the religion's, the tribulation religion's political power. The church is going to have a lot of political clout. The government's going to have a lot of religious clout because they are hand in glove. Sitting on the beast, that seems to be, remember she's riding on the beast, the harlot's riding on the beast. That seems to mean that the Antichrist at first is going to be under the power of the false prophet. That scarlet beast is one of the two that emerged in chapter 13. This is the one that came out of the sea. Just take a look at any nation in the world in which the political power is under the control of man-made religion, and you get the idea. I don't mean anything racist or disparaging about this, but just how prosperous are those governments that are under the control of Islam? How are those people doing? That's politics under the control of religion. You have religion under the control of politics and other places. That's all going to come together in the end time. Verse 4 describes this harlot of a religion's worldly glory. Did you see those descriptions of that woman? Let's see. Clothed in purple and scarlet, that's like king's clothing, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup. Of course, it's full of abominations and all of the unclean things of her immorality. But that's how the world likes to do things. In this case, it's made up like a woman of ill repute. Nothing more gaudy, nothing more disgusting is there in the world to true believers than the ostentatious displays of the temples of false religions. It seduces people who love those displays of wealth, but it just absolutely disgusts God. I remember standing in the Green Church in Tombov. Jen was there that night. It was a cold January night, and we were in the church. We were about to get thrown out because we were asking questions, and Anya and Misha, our translators, were answering. And you know, that's where you come in, and be real quiet and light candles and kiss the icons and genuflect and move to the next one and light the candles and kiss the icons and genuflect and all of that. And they didn't like people actually talking in there. So, but before we got thrown out, I happened to be standing next to our very own Larry Howell, and he. he had been looking at all this stuff. Oh, and there's so much gold, and there's so much stuff. I mean, it's beautiful in a sickening sort of way. And I knew we were about to get thrown out, and I wanted to make sure, because it was Larry's first time there, if he got any questions. So I stand next to him, and I said, Larry, got any more questions? And he turned back to me and just said, as only Larry Howell could, I've already had enough bologna for two sandwiches. See, when you see things through the eyes that are opened to spiritual things, when the blindness has been lifted, when you love the light and hate the darkness and you see things like that, it's nauseating. It's disgusting. Now, I admit it can be pretty. I mean, they can build pretty stuff. You know, I've gotten my picture in front of St. Basil's, I don't know how many times, probably as many times as I've been there, maybe more than once for some trips, and it's beautiful stuff. But oh, spiritually speaking, it's just disgusting. And then verse 5 reveals this mystery. Remember, the angel takes John and said, I'm going to show you the mystery. This makes known what could not otherwise be known unless God reveals it. And that is that this woman is the ultimate religious head of that wicked ancient city that Babylon was, and I believe will be again. If that verse seems a little cryptic to you because you haven't read all the books of the Bible this week, and you haven't cross-referenced all of them, and maybe you're a little rusty on your ancient religions, I've included an extensive quote from here, from John Walvoord's commentary on the book of Revelation. It's worth reading through together. He says this, "Of primary importance in the study of Babylon is its relation to religion as unfolded in Revelation 17. In addition to materials given in the Bible itself, ancient accounts indicated that the wife of Nimrod," and there's a reason why we call people a Nimrod, okay? "The wife of Nimrod, who founded the city of Babylon, became the head of so-called Babylonian mysteries." If you want to read some interesting stuff, read about Babylonian mystery religions, plural. There's some really fascinating and fairly nauseating stuff there. All right. So supposedly, it is the wife of Nimrod who founded these Babylonian mysteries, which consisted of secret religious rites which were developed as part of the worship of idols in Babylon. She was known by the name of Semiramis and was a high priestess of the idol worship. According to extra-biblical records that have been preserved, Semiramis gave birth to a son who she claimed was conceived miraculously. Does that sound a little bit familiar, like maybe a counterfeit of something that you've heard? Yeah, that's the Satan's mimicking of the virgin birth. It's a lie, but that's what he says. This son, who was given the name of Tammuz, was considered a savior of his people and was, in effect, a false messiah, purported to be the fulfillment of the promise given to Eve. You see, Satan doesn't even mind quoting the Bible. What promise given to Eve? Well, you're going to bear a son, and there was the first beginning of a hint of a promise of a man-child that would be born, that would be the Savior. The legend of the mother and child was incorporated into the religious rites and is repeated in various pagan religions. Do you know of any religions that make a big deal about the mother of Jesus? Yeah, I think there's a few of those. Satan was actually imitating this before the virgin birth, before there was a Mary. Why? He can read the Bible. He knew what Isaiah meant. He goes on to say, "Idols picturing the mother as the queen of heaven with the babe in her arms are found throughout the ancient world, and countless religious rites were introduced, supposedly promising cleansing from sin." Though the rites which were observed in the Babylonian false religion differed greatly in various localities, there usually was a priestly order which furthered the worship of the mother and child, practiced the sprinkling of holy water, and established an order of virgins dedicated to religious prostitution. All those things are seeds that have blossomed in many religions throughout time. Tammuz, the sun, was said to have been killed by a wild beast and afterward brought back to life. Satan could figure out that Christ was going to rise from the dead. Obviously, a satanic anticipation of the resurrection of Christ. So you can tell when you study even a smattering of false religions that Satan has been recycling the same stuff. He puts new packages on it. He's been doing it for a long time. So the description of this woman as the mother of harlots, she's called a harlot, but she's also called the mother of harlots, and she's also the mother of the abominations of the earth. That means that religious Babylon has spawned all sorts of other false beliefs. This is that spirit of ecumenism, or tying together all things that sound familiar. Oh, we got a little bit in common? Well, let's just all get together. Satan has been, as I've said over and over again, he's been busy for a long time, mostly writing books and starting religions. And then you get in verses 6 and 7, the last description of this end times Babylon, not only is the center of false religion, but also is the seat of opposition to Christ and his people. The seat of opposition to Christ and his people. Describes it here as this woman is drunk with the blood of all the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. She, because it's personified, she clearly works in tandem with the Antichrist and in the end times amalgamation of evil government and false religion. Now, I think I'm going to do something really radical. I'm not going to start the next section and then keep you late. I'm going to stop. I'm going to pay you back 3 minutes of that which I have taken from you ruthlessly in previous weeks. That is, unless somebody's going to raise their hand and ask a question and keep everybody, anybody, any questions? Leave a little time for that. All right. Yes, there he is. No. Oh, yeah. Right. Okay, the comment is, a lot of people say that the Catholic Church is Babylon and this harlot. There's a lot of connecting of Roman Catholicism with Antichrist and with the whore of Babylon and all of that. That was very popular during the era of the Reformation, because what were they reforming from? Or were they were trying to reform? They tried to reform the Catholic Church. They wound up getting driven out of the Catholic Church for saying what the Bible says. And so it was pretty easy to say, okay, you're the great, big, rich, powerful one. We're the ones that are all on our own out here, and you're persecuting us, and you're a false religion, and you're worshiping the mother of Jesus or venerating her or praying to her and all the saints and all that other stuff. It was very easy to say. Now, I will say this. The Roman Catholic Church manifests nearly every aspect of the description of Babylon the Great, the religion of the end times. But I don't think that the religion of the end times is going to be that everybody that doesn't convert and truly believe in Christ is going to become Roman Catholic. I don't think the Antichrist is going to also be a pope. I don't think the pope is going to be the woman, the harlot. I think that the Antichrist and his false prophet are going to put all of these things together. And I think he's going to be the one who not only pulls off peace in the Middle East, and I'm going to go way out on a limb here. I don't think anybody's going to do it until the Antichrist, okay? Now, truly bringing peace in the Middle East. Of course, he's going to break it in 3.5 years. But not only is he going to pull that off, but be able to engineer pulling together a one-world government. And I think that ability to pull together the one-world government is going to require a tremendously persuasive and enticing religious aspect to it. Because people are still going to be very committed to their faith, just that all the true believers will be gone. So I think he's going to have to work through a religious arm. You can see why the two of them have to come together. But while I think that the Roman Catholic Church does manifest most of the descriptions of this harlot, I don't think that's it. I think it's going to be an amalgamation of things. And when somebody can pull off getting Muslims and Catholics and Orthodox and Buddhists and Hindus and those who are following Shinto, all the New Age groups, all of the random leftover liberal Protestants that didn't go in the rapture, when somebody can pull all of that together, it's going to be quite a combination. But isn't it interesting when you read Walvoord's quote, all the way back to the time of Babylon and Babylonian mythology, Babylonian religious mythology, Satan was already coming up with all of these ideas. So somebody's going to come up with a really clever way to pull it all together. Okay, if you're late, Dave's fault. Okay, any others? Any other questions? Okay, we'll pick it up at Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. See how far we get next Wednesday.